Well, we are not going to get all the way through chapter 30 tonight. I'll tell you that now. I've never been accused of being a pessimist, but sometimes the optimism is a little overreaching. So we'll begin in chapter 29, verse 31. We left off at verse 30 a couple weeks ago. You know, God's origin for the family is a beautiful simplicity. It really is when you look at it. You know, it's become a little complicated, you know, over the last 50 or 60 years in our culture. But it's as God prescribes it and how he created and designed it, it's beautiful simplicity. It's one man and one woman living in perfect intimacy under the blessing and command to populate his creation. But from the beginning of man's sin, the family ideal started to warp right from the start. Accusations started to fly. Then you have sibling rivalry and murder. I mean, horror of horrors right from the get-go. And you know, Jacob's marriage and family gets off to the worst start. Swindled by Laban into marrying two women, things begin to go downhill quickly. He doesn't get a good start. And so as we see one of the most dysfunctional families in all of history, you know, may it be a good reminder to us that God has a standard. This is not just something willy-nilly. This is not just something where you could say, well, you know, we love each other, so we should do this. No, that God has a standard. There's definitions here. There are consequences when we violate that standard. And also that he graciously works despite our own dysfunction. So Genesis 29, we'll pick it up in verse 31. Remember, Jacob, he works 7 years for Rachel, and Laban slips in Leah. And then he's going to work now another 7 years for Rachel. And so now he's got two wives. And at the end of verse 30, Genesis 29, it says that he went also in unto Rachel, and he loved also Rachel more than Leah. So this is a situation that we find here that Leah is really the proverbial fifth wheel. She's not wanted. She's not desired. She was foisted upon Jacob, but she's still there. And so in verse 31, it says, "And when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren." Now, hated is a strong word there. It means to be unloved, or almost the word there means to be an afterthought. There's no malice or ill intent involved. In fact, one commentator said it just describes a bad situation that just is. I mean, it's not like Jacob looks and wakes up in the morning and he goes, "Leah." And there's none of that going on here. It's just, you know, he loves Rachel. He wants to be with Rachel, and Leah's just there. She's just in a bad spot. But I think the reason the translators use such a heavy word like hated is because, can you imagine being Leah, though? I mean, to you, it's not just happening. To you, this is horrible life every single day. I mean, think about it. She's moved from a situation where her father only wanted to unload her at any cost, I might add, to now she's moved into a situation where she's unwanted and unloved yet again. And maybe you're here tonight and you're in a similar situation. Maybe you're in an unloving marriage or maybe an unloving family situation. But know this, there is one who loves you. And there's one who wants you. And he never changes. Well, it mentions here that God saw this, and he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. So verse 32 says, "And Leah conceived, and she bare a son, and she called his name Reuben. For she said, surely the Lord has looked upon my affliction. Now, therefore, my husband will love me." There's a lot of sadness in this story. Reuben, the name means, look, a son. It's almost an exclamation. Wow, look, a son, look at what God did. But, you know, she explains why she named him that. It's why she was so excited, because it says here that she says, "The Lord has looked upon my affliction, my suffering, and now, because of that God has done that and given me this child, now my husband will love me." Can you imagine introducing yourself to the local kids? "Hey, what's your name, buddy?" "Reuben." "Oh, Reuben, it means God saw how sad my mommy was because my daddy doesn't love her." That's what that means. Everywhere you go around, God saw how sad my mommy was because my daddy doesn't love her. Whew. Yeah, let the dysfunction begin. Well, we move on in verse 33, it says, "And she conceived again, and she bare a son, and said, because the Lord has heard that I was hated, He has therefore given me this son also, and she called his name Simeon, which means hearing. She has Reuben, and she hopes starts to come. Now my husband will love me. And the reason is because to one thing a woman was, you know, designed to do in that culture was to give a man sons. Man sons to help work in the field and help with the family business or wherever it might be. That's just how it was. And if you could provide the son, then you were blessed. And if you couldn't, then you were cursed. I'm not saying that's right. I'm just saying that's how it was viewed in that kind of a culture. And so with Rachel unable to do this, what she's able to do this, she thinks, now my husband will love me. Nothing changes. So then she gives birth to Simeon, and she says, you know, God saw that I was unloved, and he's heard my cries. And so she named him Simeon, which means hearing. It's interesting. God gives one command to husbands and one command to wives. The command he gives to husbands is love your wives like Jesus loved you. The chief need of every wife is to know she is loved by the way her husband treats her. Notice I didn't say that she knows she's loved because her husband told her on the day they got married. Or tells her every once in a while. It's good to do that too, guys. But that she knows that she is secure in her husband's love because of the way her husband treats her. When a wife does not feel secure in her husband's love, it creates problems. Leah's desperate desire to be loved bleeds over into her relationship with her children and her sister, and it creates a competitive mess. Verse 34 begins to talk about what happens next. And she conceived again and bare a son and said, now this time will my husband be joined unto me because I have borne him three sons. Therefore was his name called Levi. The word there, joined, means to be bound to one to another person in a relationship. It's obvious that Leah has very little relationship with Jacob. You say, how can she have a little relationship? They're having kids together. Back then, the way it worked in a polygamous situation is you were required to fulfill your conjugal duties. So you would go and you would do that, but you would generally tend to stay with the one you really liked the most. And so it was very unlikely that they had a relationship. He would come do his duty and then he would be gone. Talk about feeling used. After a few years, though, and two children, Leah would have risen in her standing with the rest of the community. People probably would begin to whisper, you know, maybe that fox Laban knew what he was doing. Jacob should have stuck with Leah because it's obvious Rachel is cursed. And when she has a third son, she thinks, this is it. You know, when Levi is born, his name means attachment. She feels this will be the necessary public pressure Jacob needs to start associating with her instead of Rachel. And do you see now where it's starting to turn into a competition? She looks at it and she goes, you know, he can't still love Rachel. Rachel's not giving him any sons. All the people around are looking at me as the one that God picked for him. And she thinks that this is exactly what will happen. But unfortunately for Leah, this will be just another disappointment. Which brings us to verse 35 and a very important question. Why is God giving her kids when her focus is so selfish and she's only worsening the problem by opening herself up to bigger disappointment? Why would God give her more kids? You ever wonder why God gives kids to certain people sometimes? Listen, children are always a blessing, even in unplanned or unbiblical circumstances. Can I say that again? Children are always a blessing, even in unplanned or unbiblical circumstances. Always. They are always a gift from God. And they represent always a new opportunity to give our lives away in obedience to the Lord. And so God is gracious. Do any of us really honestly deserve to have children? I was very fortunate in my life. I got saved when I was 12 years old. I had the wonderful blessing of going to a biblical church, getting good teaching on marriage and family. Me and Beverly, we dated for 5 years, and during that time, we were given such awesome Bible teaching on what it means to be a good husband, what it means to be a good wife, what it means to be good parents, and we saw it modeled in other people's life. And then when we got involved with Calvary Chapel, we got even more good biblical teaching. We got to model Calvary pastors and Calvary leaders and watch them up close and personal at school as they raised their kids or their marriage. We saw how it's supposed to look. We have still made so many dumb mistakes as parents. You know, when Joel came around, our firstborn, it was like, okay, how do you do this? You know, we know all the principles. We know you're supposed to do this, but you know, you ever do that? You make those phrases, you know, or the sayings, you know. You see, like, you know, you're at the Wendy's or something like that, and you see the kid just pitching an absolute fit, you know, in the line, and you're like, my kids will never do that. Until you're with them in the line and they're doing it, and you're like, I can't beat them. And if I threaten them too loudly, that's almost as bad. And so you try to do the subtle things, you know. I remember, and this is, I'm not saying to do this, you know, but the kids would act up and have them in the shopping cart, and they'd start to really act up, and I'd just, you know, pinch them. And, you know, what do? You know, they go, oh, Daddy, why did you pinch me? You know, and it's like, and everyone's turning their head, you know. DCF. So you smilingly look at them and go, you're going to get it when we get to the car, you know. None of us are perfect parents. None of us deserve our kids. They're always a gracious gift. And after being disappointed yet again by Jacob, God gives her a fourth child for the same reason he gave her the first three. Look at verse 35. And she conceived again and bare a son. And I love this. She said, now will I what? Praise the Lord. No mention of her sister, no mention of her standing, no mention of her husband. Now I will praise the Lord. And therefore she called his name Judah, which means praise. The word there now is an interesting word. It refers to an event that looks back at all these previous points in time. So she's not just thinking about Judah, she's thinking about all her kids. And as she's looking back and all her hopes and all her disappointments, she comes to this place and she realizes, none of these kids, God didn't give them to me to improve my status or to make me rise up over my sister or make my husband love me. These children are precious gifts from God. And so she says, now will I praise the Lord. Something finally clicks for her. She realizes that God gave her these kids not to get her husband to love her, but because he already loves her. He gave her these children because he loves her. And no matter how awful her family situation is, his love is enough to meet all of her needs. Now let me confess to you this evening that that is probably the hardest thing I have to say in marriage counseling. Far too often I find husbands are aloof, unloving, uncaring, harsh, busy, and the wife is sitting there wondering, why did I get married in the first place? And to tell that woman, who God designed to be loved by her husband, that she needs to find it in the Lord is the truth. But it is very frustrating for me in regards to those men. It's very frustrating to look over and go, you don't care. Men, love your wives. Spend time with them. Listen to their heart instead of just the words they're saying. You don't know my wife. She's so emotional. Yes, God made her that way for a good reason. Listen to more than just the words. The Bible commands us as husbands to dwell with our wives with understanding. That means it takes time. Sometimes when I'll be talking with Beverly and we'll be going through stuff and she's pouring out her heart. And I'm thinking to myself, I'm not even sure what to say. I'm not sure how to help. I'm not sure what to do. But I don't need to. Let me ask you a question. How many times you go to the Lord looking for an answer? Does he give you an answer? I don't know about you, but a lot of times when I go to him looking for an answer, he just comforts me with his presence. And the Bible calls us his bride. Not much different. Quit living a single life while you're married, men. More often than not, you'll find her blossoming into everything God designed her to be. Too often, we try to mold and shape people into our own image, what we want them to be. That is not what God wants. Well, chapter 30, verse 1, Rachel's not excited about this. When Rachel saw, and it mentions that she left bearing, so Leah stopped having kids at this point. And when Rachel saw that she bare Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister. The word there means to have a feeling of ill will that ranges even to anger due to one's jealousy. It's not so much she's upset that her sister's having kids. I mean, she's not having kids, but that her sister's surpassing her. She is angry about this. She is so jealous. She is frustrated. And so it says, she said to Jacob, "Give me children or else I die." Wow, that's a pretty heavy request. I've never come home and had my wife tell me that. We wonder, why does she envy her sister? Why wasn't she excited for her sister? You know, Romans 12:15 says that we're to rejoice with those that rejoice and we're to weep with those who weep. But you know what? Rachel couldn't rejoice with her sister because she never learned to weep with her sister. She never learned to weep with her sister. And let me ask you tonight, does your heart break when others go through pain? Does your heart break for them? And does your heart leap when others are honored? Sometimes it's easy to go, oh, good for them, you know, when things are going good for you. But what about when they're being honored and you're going through pain? That's not as easy, is it? She turns to him and says, she blames Jacob. She says, "Give me children or else I die." It's not a great translation. The word there, "give," means, come on, what's your problem, basically? And then the phrase, "or else I die," it almost is saying, are you trying to kill me? I mean, are you trying to just destroy my life? The word implies serious, the phrase there implies serious anger and a threatening accusation. You know, rather than seeking God like her Aunt Rebecca when she couldn't have kids, she accuses him of favoring Leah over her. What's wrong here? You got time to give her kids, but none for me? Jacob, at that point, has had enough. He is frustrated. In verse 2, it says, and Jacob's anger was kindled. The phrase there, it means his nose was enraged. The reason it says that is because the Jewish people were very demonstrative, okay? And when they would get upset, their nostrils would flare, and they would just, you know, and that's what he's like. You know, he is hot breathing, nose flaring, mad. And he finally looks at her, and he says, all the frustration comes out. And he says to her, am I in God's place who has withheld from ye the fruit of the womb? He says, you think I picked this situation? I worked 7 years for you, Rachel, and now I'm working 7 more. Everything I've ever done is for you, and you accuse me of this? This is my fault? While the wife's chief need is to be loved, the husband's chief need is to be respected. As men, we encounter enough disappointment with ourselves every single day. We don't need to be reminded of it when we come home every day, what a failure we are. There are times when, you know, I watch and I see women just beat their husbands up time and time again. Nothing is ever good enough. Proverbs 27:15, you can write it down if you're taking notes and study it later on, but it's echoed in other places in Scripture. But it says, a continual dropping in a very rainy day and a contentious woman are alike. There's something about a man where he looks for one place, someone who believes in him, someone who will stand with him. You know, some of the most powerful words ever spoken into my life was when my wife came to me and she said, Will, I'll live with you in a cardboard box if it just means we're doing what the Lord wants us to do and you and me are going to be in it together. If I know you love me, I'm fine. I don't care. Because I look over at that and I go, really? I wouldn't live with me in a cardboard box. But there's something that stirs up. Someone believes in me. Someone's on my side. Someone thinks that, you know, we can do something that's worthwhile in life. Proverbs 14:1, a similar text, it says, every wise one builds their house, but the foolish plucks it down with their own hands. And all too often that verse goes unheeded by a demanding wife. And you know, they have no clue. You get them in counseling, and they don't have a clue. They just go on and on and on and on about how bad he is and how miserable he is. And you're just looking and you're just going, lady, do you know how many women I counsel that are in 10 times worse situations than you are? Your husband loves the Lord. You know, he's trying his best. Is he perfect? No, I'm sure we could all find things about our lives. And in fact, if you ask him, he could probably find more than you could find. These women, all they want is everything they want. And whatever their husband does isn't enough. And I can't think of a better description of Rachel. And while Jacob doesn't handle it well, he does redirect her to the true source of her problem. It's not her husband. It's the Lord. But rather than turning to the Lord like her aunt did, she reverts to something Jacob's grandmother tried. Remember when Sarah? Well, I'm not having kids, so how about you take my handmaid? Let's go back to Genesis chapter 30, verse 3. But she said, "Behold, my maid Bilhah, go in unto her, and she shall bear upon my knees, that I may also have children by her." I'm not going to go into what "bear on my knees" means, but it's not something pretty, okay? These cultures were very different than what we are used to here. I think we're moving in that direction, but very different than what we are used to here. She says, "You know what? No, Jacob, you say my problems with God, but I've got a solution here. I don't need the Lord to fix this." She says, "I'm going to get what I want without going to the Lord." And notice here how many times she refers to Bilhah as the solution. You know, it says that she said, "Behold, my maid, Bilhah, go in unto her, and she shall bear upon my knees, that I may also have children by her." Four times at least she mentions that's the solution. And you know, it stems from an attitude that says, I can still have the good things in life without changing my life. And I've seen this attitude destroy many people. Because later on they become angry at God when things go bad. "Why did you do this, God?" And then, hold on a second. God didn't do anything. You chose this. You decided to go down a road that God says is not a good idea. And the mindset is at the heart of every lie Satan speaks. Think about it. Comes to Eve, what does he say? "You can eat the fruit and still have everything good in life, right? Even have it better." What did he come to Jesus and say? "I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world." That's what Jesus was come for, right? To rule and reign, right? To be the Messiah. "You can have it all if you worship me." You can have it both ways, Jesus. Both ways. You don't have to die, but you can still get all the kingdoms of the world. Live how you want and still experience all the things God promises to you without obeying him. But it never works that way. That whole time with Jesus in the desert and the enemy coming and tempting him is fascinating to me. Because we think of his answers specific to his situation, but they go so much deeper for us. Jesus' response to Satan's lies have so much meaning. Think about it. Man does not live by bread alone. Satan, you're trying to tell me, hey, since you're the Son of God, just turn these stones into bread. There'd be nothing wrong if Jesus did that. The problem was, doing that isn't the solution. What Jesus is saying, I need something else than what you're providing for me, Satan. I need something more, something deeper. And that bread is not all I need. If I turn those stones to bread, it doesn't solve my problem, which is my Father's teaching me to depend upon him. His other answer, when he tells him to worship him, he says, "You shall love the Lord your God and serve him only." Think how deep that is. You're offering me, you say, the best of both worlds, but the truth is, you're missing the point. It's not just about acquiring all that. It's about having a relationship with my Father. How many times did Jesus refer to his relationship with his Father in his earthly ministry? So many times. "I am in the Father, and the Father's in me. My Father loves me. I always do the things that please the Father." It's a relationship. So much deeper than just the answer right there. See, these things are truth. But she doesn't see it that way. And so she gave him, verse 4, Bilhah, her handmaid, to wife. So Jacob's gone from two wives now to three. And Jacob went in unto her, and Bilhah conceived and bare Jacob a son. And Rachel said, "God has judged me." Or the word there means to provide justice for a wrong done. God has provided justice for my wrong. And he has also heard my voice and has given me a son. Therefore shall his name be called Dan. What wrong was done to her? I mean, can you imagine this kid's introduction? "Hi, I'm Dan. God's going to get you if you mess with my mama." That's what his name means. God's going to get you if you mess with my mama. Everything is right there, open in front. All the family's junk is right there in the public for everybody to see. She doesn't stop there. Verse 7, Bilhah, Rachel's maid, conceived again and bare Jacob a second son. And Rachel said, "With great wrestlings have I wrestled with my sister, and I have prevailed." She called his name Naphtali. The word that prevailed, it has the connotation of outsmarting. She really believes she's outsmarted her sister. In fact, the poor kid's name, it means the one fought for. Why not just name him, "My mom's smarter than your mom"? Pretty much. That's what she's saying. I outsmarted my sister. I've wrestled with her and I've prevailed. It's so sad. But you know, this is what happens when we leave God's ordained plan for family. What is God's ordained plan for family? I mentioned it at the beginning of the sermon. It's simple. It's one woman and one man loving and serving one another for their entire life. Period. This is not complicated. You know, people may make all sorts of comments. But you know, Paul, you know, what they were talking about when Paul talked about homosexuality is he said, no, he was dealing with homosexual prostitution. Really? And why did Jesus, when he was asked a really important question about marriage, say, did you not know from the beginning that God made them male and female? Why even bring that up? I mean, if really none of that matters, if the whole male-female thing just doesn't matter, why not go straight to the whole issue of divorce, which is what they're asking him about? Why take the time to go, hey, let's go back all the way to the beginning. Let's see how God started us. Let's keep it simple. Okay? From the beginning, God made him male and female. And then he said, whatsoever God joins together, let no man separate. And he explains, and then he gives the rest of the teaching. He goes right back to that garden experience when God brought Eve to Adam, and they received one another. They made their vow to one another, and they began their marriage. In Hebrews 13:4, God says, you know, the marriage bed is undefiled, or I think it's more of a command. The marriage bed is to be undefiled, holy and undefiled. But in that sense, God takes a big circle and draws it around the married couple. And he says, this is to be held in high value and never defiled. Nothing inside goes out and nothing outside comes in. That's what God designed it to be. You know, after recent events at the Supreme Court, I won't be surprised when polygamy makes its comeback. People laugh about it. Oh, that's absurd. No one would ever do that. But I still remember my pastor when I was a teenager in the 1990s, late 80s, saying, you know what's coming next? You know, this is when divorce was exploding. You know what's coming next? Next, homosexual marriage. And everybody, oh, that's absurd. The church would never give in on that issue. We are watching wholesale ministers just cave on this. Now, the reason they're caving on it is because we've caved on all the other stuff. We've not taken a strong stance against divorce. We've not taken a strong stance against adultery. We've not taken a strong stance against premarital sex. So, I mean, I saw posts on Facebook where people are now saying, you people talking about, the Bible never even addresses the issue of premarital sex. I'm like, have you picked this thing up? When 1 Thessalonians 4 says that you're to acquire your vessel in sanctification and honor, not like the Gentiles do, not going beyond and defrauding your brother or sister, not taking that which does not belong to you. How much clearer can it be? I don't think I'm some brainiac that, you know, I can look at this and go, well, you know, this makes perfect sense to me, but the peons don't understand it. Not at all. This is in plain sight. We've ignored everything else, so why not polygamy? The same argument applies. If two or more people love each other and they want to be together, who are we to stop them? Right? It doesn't hurt anybody, right? How is it hurting you? They're not going into your bedroom. Do you realize how foolish that sounds when you take it to its logical end? I'm nauseous with how many times I've heard people say, who are we to say if two people love each other that it's wrong? Okay, so what if my sister, or what if I want to, my mother, or what if you start going down that logical road? Where do we stop? At what point do we, since we can't say this isn't love, we can't call it perversion? At what point can you call it perversion? And I find that as Christians, there's a struggle to try to define and understand. And you know, I don't think it's that difficult. Maybe I'm old-fashioned, maybe I'm too traditional. I just don't think it's that difficult. How is it hurting you? Well, it hurts you, and it hurts every single person around you. You want to ask Dan or Reuben how it felt for them? Or about how Joseph, if it hurt him, when jealous children who were used as pawns in a polygamous competition took out their bitterness on him? They were this close to killing him. Oh, it doesn't hurt anybody. It's nonsense. It's ignorance. It's foolishness. It hurts everybody. Proverbs 16. Turn over there with me if you don't mind. See, I told you we're not going to get it done. Proverbs 16. Verses 2 and 3. It's been on my heart this weekend. All the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirits. Now, that by itself would be great, but the next verse is attached to it. So commit your works unto the Lord, and then your thoughts will be established. See that? Verse 2 is the problem. All the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes. Verse 3 is how you fix it. Commit your works, not your thoughts, but your works unto the Lord, and your thoughts will be established. What does that mean? Here's what it means. Right thinking comes from right living, not the other way around. What do you mean by that, Will? What I mean is this. You don't sit and ponder things out on your own and end up with right living. It doesn't work that way. Because you sit and you ponder and you go, well, you know, I mean, they're really nice people, and I mean, they really seem to care about each other, and I love hanging around them, and they don't look like demons, so I mean, I guess it's okay. And then we go, well, now let me try to understand this in light of my pondering, and let me decide how I'm going to act in light of my pondering. See, it messes us up because we are not good judges of right and wrong. But God says, this is the way, walk you in it. And we go, okay, God. And then we look back and we go, hey, you know what? That worked. God was right. He establishes our thoughts. We can see more clearly how things are supposed to work. The idea of any unbiblical marriage working is absurd to those who have done it the right way. You look over at one another and you go, there's no chance. This cannot be all that God designed marriage to be because you've experienced that. You say, I know what marriage is designed to be. I see it in front of me. I see how we fought for it, how we labored for it, the things that had to die in our own hearts to achieve that, the sin that had to be done away with to find that. And you look and you go, there's no way it can exist in that type of a relationship. And what we find out is, wow, God was right. This is the best way. Numerous times when I see people, they look at me, oh, whatever, you know, I don't want that kind of life. And I go, well, that's fine because me and Bev are happy. You're not. So I'm not trying to get all proud on you, but you might want to consider which folks are making the right decisions. Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. When you see someone, you say, there's a life that's a marriage. I want what they have. You can't have it doing it your way. You have to look and you have to ask the question and go, why is it like that for you? What's your relationship like? What have you learned from the Lord over the years? What have you learned from the Scriptures? And as it comes forth and you go, that's how you do it. I can't think of how many times we've sat with couples and we've shared our heart and said, hey, this is how we worked through this. This is how we grew through this. And we applied this principle to our life and it really helped a lot. And a light bulb goes off. I'm like, wow, we've never tried that before. Try it. It'll work. And as two people work together toward that, they begin to experience God's blessings. His way is the best. It's the right way. That's why He gave us the book. He loves us. Well, back in Genesis, verse 9. Now when Leah saw that she had left bearing or her womb was inactive, she took Zilpah, her maid, and gave her Jacob to wife. And that is a bummer because she had gotten to that place where she was really focused on the Lord and the Lord was enough for her, but that was while things were doing good. So now she sees her sister as one-upped her, and as a result, perhaps now Rachel is elevated in social status. Now, oh, I guess we thought wrong about Rachel. She's good now. And I think if you go down to verse 13, when Leah has the child through this, you know, handmaid, she says in verse 13, happy am I for the daughters will call me blessed. Apparently she had lost status in the community. And so sadly, Leah leaves her place of contentment with God and she's drawn into the competition by adopting the mindset that two can play at this game. So now Jacob gets a fourth wife. And so Leah, she took Zilpah, her maid, and gave her Jacob to wife. And Zilpah, Leah's maid, bare Jacob a son. And Leah said, a troop comes. Or literally, it means good fortune. Almost, and his name Gad means the same thing, good fortune. It's almost actually, he goes, it worked. I didn't know if it would work. It worked. And it went on, and Leah said, a troop comes, and she called his name Gad. And Zilpah, Leah's maid, bare Jacob a second son, and Leah said, happy am I, for the daughters will call me blessed. And so she called his name Asher, which means bringer of happiness. Now, children bring immense joy. I have four of them, and they are amazing. They make me laugh. They make me cry. Sometimes I'm just so tickled by the things that they do. You know, Ethan came in tonight, and he had his little Peru beanie on, and, you know, he wanted some pizza, and he's just chatting away, and I'm just thinking, that's my little boy, you know, and just I just big old smile on my face, you know. They do bring joy. But you know what? Sometimes they do things that break our heart in horrible ways, too. And sometimes they do it for a long time, and sometimes that's how things just are. The only source of consistent joy is the Lord. And if you're looking to your kids or your spouse or society for your happiness, then you're going to be disappointed. It has to come from the Lord. And Leah's disappointed again because Jacob loves Rachel. And nothing has changed for her, even though she's had four kids of her own and two stepkids that technically belong to her. In verse 14, Reuben is dragged into the competition. And Reuben went in the days of the wheat harvest, and he found mandrakes in the field, and he brought them unto his mother Leah. Now, the mandrake is the Palestinian love apple, is the name it's normally known by. They were considered both an aphrodisiac, so it gets you in the mood, and then also a fertility drug, so that it would, you know, make you fertile. And they're still sold in the Middle East as such. But when you think about the circumstances of which she gets these love apples, Reuben is considered to be as young as 6, but no older than 10 at this time. And listen, no 10-year-old should be out in the field and go, oh, let me bring some of these home to mom. That will make her happy. They should never know enough about their parents' intimate life to even think that. But his very name, if you remember, was a reminder that daddy didn't love mommy. And he knew all about his half-brothers in the baby competition because his name was the opening salvo of the competition. And as we look at Reuben, is it a wonder that he will have a very warped sense of love and sex because of his exposure to these things? He's going to eventually sleep with his stepmother. I mean, he has a very warped sense of love and sex. And let me encourage you, ladies and men, this evening, please remember that when you're playing around with flirting or if you're in an affair, because your sin does hurt others. It hurts your kids. It changes things. It warps things. It does things to their mind. Well, Rachel, she said, hey, give me some of your son's mandrakes. Can I have some of those? Give me some of them apples. Can I have some of your love apples, you know? I don't even know why she would ask that, but I guess she thought, well, maybe things are okay now. I don't know. And that makes Leah very upset. She said unto her, is it a small matter that you have taken my husband? And would you also take away my son's mandrakes also? So Rachel said, well, therefore he can lie with you tonight for your son's mandrakes. So Rachel makes a deal for some love apples. You know, Leah says, you took my husband, but I don't know if she ever had him. But, you know, it's interesting how bitterness and anger rewrites history in our minds, doesn't it? She thinks he took my husband away. But she's even more upset because the request really upset Reuben. He'd wanted to make his mom. He just wanted to make his mom smile. And now the wicked stepmother is trying to ruin it all. And so Rachel says, well, you know what? I don't want to upset Reuben. So your son could still be happy, and here's how. You get sleeping rights tonight. Tell Reuben that. And the implication is that Jacob wasn't with Leah much at this point. That maybe he wasn't even fulfilling conjugal duties. And Rachel perhaps figures, well, she's not having kids anymore anyway. What does one night matter if I get the fertility drugs? But that doesn't work out so well either. For it says, Jacob came out of the field in the evening, and Leah went out to meet him and said, "You must come in with me, for surely I have hired you with my son's mandrakes." And he lay with her that night. In polygamous families, each wife got her own tent or house to live in. And since Jacob seldom went to her house, rather than inform him at Rachel, she goes out and meets him in the field. And we see there, she says, you got to sleep with me tonight because I've paid for it. And to be just blunt, I don't even know what to say about that. It's a mess. But you know what? That's what happens when you leave God's standard. There's only one solution to dysfunction in a family, and it's repentance. It's that simple. There's only one solution. It's repentance, whatever it is. You're not loving your wife, repent, love your wife. You know, if you're not respecting your husband, repent, respect your husband. If you're not treating your kids the way you're supposed to treat them, to raise them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, then repent and start doing it. That's it. You know, Lord, I'm so sorry. Please forgive me. I'm going to commit from this point forward to do this. Will you help me to do this? And the Lord says, I forgive you. Now move in my power. That's the only solution. God's standard. Recognize what God's standard is and then to align myself with it. We have more to talk about, and we'll do that next Sunday night. But I think there's enough in what we covered tonight for all of us to reflect on. And so my only exhortation here at the end is, if the Lord has put his finger on anything tonight in your life, in your marriage, in your family, please don't harden your heart. You know, repent is a beautiful word. I think most of us think repent, you know, we think of the hellfire brimstone, but it's a beautiful word. That we can repent is a beautiful thing. That I can turn around, that I can stop doing what I was doing. I'm not enslaved to the way I'm headed. That I can say, Lord, I'm sorry. Will you please forgive me? And he says, if you confess your sins, I'm faithful and just to forgive you of all your sins, to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. I'm going to work in your life. And so my exhortation is, repent. You know, he'll forgive and he'll change you. Amen? Let's all stand. Would you join me in prayer as the worship team comes forward? Lord, I think of so many times in my life where you have called me to repent. And sometimes I just get frustrated and tired of myself and think, Lord, when am I going to get it? But Lord, you're not frustrated by our sin. You're not frustrated by our struggles. Lord, you're right there with us in the midst. And you're drawing us to yourselves. And so tonight I pray for those here as we're all gathered. Lord, we've all got junk. Or maybe there may have been something specific that you put your finger on tonight. But right now we repent. Say, Lord, I'm sorry. I choose to change my mind. This isn't okay. I've been making excuses or blaming my spouse or blaming the kids or blaming the job or blaming life. And the truth is, I just need to own it. And Lord, I do. Will you please forgive me? Lord, to those who are saying those words to you right now, would you confirm your loving forgiveness? That you're not angry with them, Lord, but that you want to change them. And Lord, now even as there are those who have said those words, who said, God, please, I give this to you. Please change me. I choose to be different. Would you fill them with your Holy Spirit? That, Lord, we might walk in your love. Lord, before you tell us to respect our husbands or to love our wives like Christ loves the church or to love our kids and to train them up or to obey our parents, Lord, before you do any of that, you say, hey, be filled with the Spirit. Don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. So, Lord, we need your Spirit. Empower us so we can do this. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.